I'm sure as a kid, you watched or read at some point Winnie the Pooh and the characters from the Hundred Acre Woods. What's interesting is that these characters have actually been used to teach on different personalities. Some of you are nodding your heads, so maybe you've done these tests. They've also been used for psychological profiling to improve staff relationships in the workplace, which we don't have time, but it got me thinking, okay, what characters would our staff be, our different staff people? But I don't want to get in trouble, so I'm not even going to go there. But here's what I thought, kind of crazy way to start today in our new series. Could the different characters represent different books of the Bible? So let's just take three of them. For the sake of time, we'll just do three. First of all, there's Winnie the Pooh. Gotta include Winnie the Pooh, of course. He's affable and pretty even-keeled for the most part. His highs aren't too high and his lows aren't too low. Not so with Tigger. He's high energy. He's an eternal optimist with a touch of ADHD. You probably don't know which one I am. I'm pretty clearly one of these characters. Yeah, pretty sure. And then there's Eeyore. Slow moving and bit of a pessimist. So when we think about like the feel of different books of the Bible, I would say the book of Titus kind of has a Winnie the Pooh feel to it. A good solid book. It doesn't have any really high energy language in it, but nor does it really address any like horrible sins going into the church, going on in the church. This is kind of a good, steady book of the Bible. When I think of Tigger, I think of Philippians. High energy and optimistic. Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." When I think about an Eeyore, at least on the surface, I think of the book of Ecclesiastes. If you've read it, it seems pessimistic. So why in the world would we spend the next 12 weeks going through a book that has the appearance of pessimism? Because it's not pessimistic. It's not a pessimistic book. It seems like it, but it's not. If you know what the author of the book is doing in it, and that's what I'm going to share with you today and over the next 12 weeks. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We don't typically have our main verses on the screen, so be good to get in the habit of bringing your Bible or at least on your phone. Also, if you download our app, our church app, COTR, all the notes and verses are on there as well. As you're turning there, though, I just want to mention a couple things as you're turning there. I know we're all excited. I think we're all excited. It seems like it. We're all excited about this place that God has given us, this new church home as a family. But with that also comes responsibilities, where we're all part of the family, right? We all chip in and are part of it. And so having said that, I want to mention two things that I really strongly, as your pastor, would strongly encourage you to be praying about. One of them is our capital campaign, our Go Time capital campaign. We stepped out by faith. We bought this. God allowed us to have it, even though there were other churches and organizations, and they ended up choosing us. We believe this was all part of God's plan. But with that came, of course, a mortgage that we want to pay off so that that money cannot go to a bank, but that money can go to ministries inside and outside the church. Amen? Amen. And so we're asking you to prayerfully consider being part of our Go Time campaign. And really, the month of May and the first few weeks of May, we're really asking people to kind of land on what they believe God is calling each one of you to give towards that, the pledge to make towards that. We have two open forums to help answer your questions, to help you understand about this capital campaign. The opportunity, hear this, the opportunity to give with eternal ramifications to it. That's what a capital campaign, it's not just to pay off debt. This is about an opportunity to give towards something that's gonna outlast us. It's gonna be not only for us, but for our kids' kids and our kids' 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 kids. That kind of legacy that all of us have an opportunity to be a part of. After church today, we wanna encourage you to stay for an open forum. We're gonna be able to talk a little bit more about it, answer your questions. Oh, and by the way, there's free pizza. If nothing else, there's free pizza. If you can't make it today after church, then our next one is, our other one is Wednesday night at, Stacy, 6 or 6:30, I forgot to bring my notes up. 6:30 on Wednesday night, you can join us for that one as well. So I wanna encourage that. One other thing, then we're gonna dive into the word, I promise. This coming Saturday morning, 9 a.m., you don't even need to sign up, just show up. If you can't come at 9, come at 10, come whenever you can, okay? So what we've done to like get in here, because we're all excited to start worshiping, we did what some of you have done. We have done this. When someone, you find out someone's coming over to your house and you don't have time to do a thorough cleaning, what do? You find the nearest closets, right? And you just start throwing stuff in closets and you try to make it look at least halfway respectable. How many else have done that? Is it just the Tices or how many? Okay, all of us, right? Okay, that's what we did here. All right, to get ready for Palm Sunday, Easter, Good Friday. We, you know, just get it presentable. There's a lot of painting. There's a lot of landscaping. You probably have noticed things like, oh, why haven't they? Because we need you to help. It's a big church, 55,000 square feet, all right? That's a lot of church, and God's gonna fill it, amen? But we need some help this coming Saturday. Don't need to sign up. You don't even have to be talented at anything. I'm coming, all right? Painters, movers, landscape, I mean, you name it, we got a job for you. And it's just a great way to connect. I'm sure we'll provide some, you know, food for you as well, because, you know, we're nice like that, right? And so I want to encourage you to come out this coming, call it Serve Saturday, this coming Saturday morning. That would be a huge, huge help. Amen? All right, how about we get going? Amen? Verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, it says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So, the son of David here is Solomon. And you might be wondering, though, wasn't Solomon a king, but he mentions himself, it's mentioned here that he's the preacher. Well, the Hebrew word for preacher is koheleth. And it can mean a teacher in the assembly. In fact, the word Ecclesiastes, that's such a strange word, right? Ecclesiastes, the meaning of that word in the Hebrew is one who assembles an assembly. That's what Ecclesiastes means. So in other words, you add all that up, what that means is, yes, Solomon was the king, one of the most powerful, richest kings that ever walked the planet. Wisest, the Bible says. But he also had some type of teaching ministry. And what Ecclesiastes is, what we're gonna be studying over the next 12 weeks, and some of our Connect groups are gonna be doing their study in Ecclesiastes to go with this, that what it is it's really a collection of his teachings as he assembled the people to teach. It's a collection of his teachings, and that's what we have in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, let me summarize the book. As we get started on our journey over the next 12 weeks, let me just summarize the whole book in one sentence, okay? The whole book, all 12 chapters, I can summarize it in one sentence. Ecclesiastes is a poetic book about the purpose of life. It's a poetic book. You'll notice as you read along the poetic nature of it. It's a poetic book about the purpose of life. So when we're done in 12 weeks, it's my prayer and my goal that we are clear what really brings meaning and value to our time spent here on earth. Okay? Now, is he going to use what appears to be somewhat of a pessimistic approach to get there? Yes. But as, again, I'm going to share with you, there's certain little codes, language, certain words that he uses in this book that helps cue you in that he's not saying that life is pointless, as it may seem. He's saying it's pointless if, and I'll get to that. Look at verse 2 and 3. He goes on and says, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by the toil at which he toils under the sun? Okay, not the way you typically want to start a book, right? All right, most of us do some reading. What's the introduction, right? It's the hook, right? It's the catch. Preachers do it with their opening, you know, catch a hook, right? Okay, well, that's not much of a hook, is it? And if it is, it's a pretty a downer of a hook, right? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Again, God understand what he's doing. That word vanity, we got used to seeing that word. The word vanity is used 31 times in these 12 chapters. 31 times. The word is hevel, hevel, the Hebrew word for vanity, and it means empty or vapor. Some Bible translations use the word meaningless. It's this idea of empty. It's empty. It's meaningless. All is meaningless, he says. Again, we'll get to the fact that he's not saying all is meaningless. It's meaningless if, and we'll get to it. Now, I want you to imagine for a second that you wrote three books. And you wrote the first book in your youth, when you were a young adult. And then you wrote your second book when you're about middle-aged. And then you wrote your third book when you were white-haired towards the end of your life, all right? Now, if you were to do that, right, my guess is the perspective would be different in each one of those books, wouldn't it? Well, that's exactly what Solomon did. King Solomon wrote three different books of the Bible. He wrote Proverbs, he wrote Song of Solomon, and he wrote Ecclesiastes. Many scholars believe that he wrote Song of Solomon, and I would agree, early on, when he first got married, right? If you've ever read the book, that makes sense. So early on, kind of midlife, as he's having kids and those kids are growing up, he writes the book of Proverbs to give wisdom to pass on. Now remember, all of this is ultimately from God. So there's a human author, but it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and so it's scripture. It's the word of God. It's thus saith the Lord. But he uses a human author in which to inspire to write these things. And then at the end of the life, he writes Song of Solomon. Many believe around 80 years of age when he wrote that. You know, Mark Twain once said, life would be infinitely happier if we could only be born at the age of 80 and gradually approach 18. Wouldn't that be true? If you don't know what he's saying, it's basically this. If I knew now, and I'm not 80, but, you know, I'm moving that way. Man, if I knew then what I knew now, boy, there's a lot of things I wouldn't have done. I like the way Muhammad Ali put it, similar thought. He said, the man who views the world at 50 the same way as he did at 20 has wasted 30 years of his life. You see, Solomon was a man who had it all. Famous family, good looks, tons of money, more wisdom, the Bible says, than anyone on the planet. And yet, later in life, he was led astray by women. Lots of women, 300 wives and 700 concubines. And sadly, he was also led astray and worshiped their gods. Many believe that in writing this book, in some ways, it was a confessional as he comes towards the end of his life with regret. And I think all of us, to some degree, have regret that are older and wish we could go back and done some things differently. Although I see enough people nodding to know that all of us. And that's kind of this book, I think, is a confessional as he comes towards the end of his life and realizes all those things that he thought was important, all those things he chased after. That's why we're calling it Chasing the Wind. It's used numerous times in the book. Just some of the things that we thought were so important and gave so much time and money and energy to. And as we get older and hopefully wiser, we realize, what was I thinking? That's why I think this book is so valuable. It's an older man, a wise older man who has a whole lot of scars from the mistakes that he's made in his life, looking back and trying to, for those who were listening to him as he taught these things, to those of us thousands of years later, 3,000 years later now, for us to learn from those mistakes so that we don't repeat those mistakes, so that we don't end up realizing those things, meaningless, or vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This, while some see it as a pessimistic book, this is going to be one of the most optimistic books that we study, because week in and week out, we are going to challenge and encourage you and give you hope to make sure that your life and my life has value and meaning to it. And while we wait for eternity, our lives now can be filled with joy. Our lives now can have value. Our lives now can have meaning. That's what I hope, and that's what I pray. Because here was his conclusion. Finding our meaning in this world is a meaningless pursuit. That's what he's saying. He's not saying that life is meaningless. He's saying finding our meaning in this world is meaningless. The Rolling Stones produced their first number one hit back in 1965. Supposedly, Keith Richards came up with the riff of the song in a dream while he was sleeping. He woke up, recorded what he had heard in his sleep, added the famous words, "I can't get no satisfaction," and fell back asleep. Woke up the next morning, produced it, and all of a sudden he had a hit. I do that in my preaching too. I whatever dream I had that night, I write it down. No, I'm just kidding. I really think that song could be the theme of Ecclesiastes, right? I can't get no satisfaction because I try and I try and I try and I try. I can't get no satisfaction. That's how many people live their lives. And that's what Solomon is saying when we try to find our meaning for life this side of heaven. Or to put it another way, horizontal happiness won't happen. Let me say it again. Horizontal happiness won't happen. Maybe temporarily, maybe for a moment, but it's fleeting. Would you say it with me? Horizontal won't. Horizontal won't. Listen, people, I know it's hot in here, all right? We're figuring out how to change that, all right? We'll have it fixed, hopefully, Lord willing, for next week. We're trying to figure it out, right? It's like when you move into, you're figuring stuff out, okay? All right, but don't fall asleep on me. All right. Or next week, we're going to put it down to 50, all right? It'll be really cold, all right? Come on, say it with me one more time. Horizontal happiness won't happen. That's what he's saying here. Let me read something that Chuck Swindoll wrote in his book, Living on the Ragged Edge. Based on the book of Ecclesiastes. He said, "A man never earns enough. A woman is never beautiful enough. Clothes are never fashionable enough. Cars are never nice enough. Gadgets are never modern enough. Houses are never furnished enough. Food is never fancy enough. Relationships are never romantic enough. Life is never full enough." It's true. Now, I would argue that while we should have contentment, as Philippians talks about, I do think, though, there is also a holy discontent where we realize even the most joyful of things in our life are still lacking full and complete fullness, because we won't be completely full until Christ returns. And what Chuck Swindoll is saying, what King Solomon is saying, is as long as we keep putting all of our eggs in the basket of this world to make us fully happy and content and filled, it will be a meaningless pursuit, because we can't fully be satisfied because there's a world awaiting us where that full satisfaction is finally realized and met. Come on, church, amen?
Amen.
Let's keep reading, verse 4-7. What he's gonna do now is Solomon is gonna give us two reasons, the rest of the chapter. So he's saying, listen, all right, first three verses. Finding our meaning in this world is a meaningless pursuit. And he gives two reasons why in the rest of the chapter, okay? Look at verse 4, starting in verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full to the place where the streams flow. They will flow again. What's interesting here is that often in Scripture, creation is used to communicate something positive, but Solomon sees something negative in creation. Tommy Nelson, in his book on Ecclesiastes, describes it this way. In these verses, Solomon describes the natural world as a machine that keeps going perpetually. The sun rises, the wind blows, the rivers flow, and the water evaporates from the sea and rains down from the sky to fill the rivers. Nature is not heading toward a climactic point, but is performing an endless cycle of the same thing every day. And so while there is some beauty, certainly in creation, you also see this endless cycle repeat, 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 repeat. It's so ironic here because, excuse me, Solomon's dad, David, saw the glory of God in creation, according to Psalm 19, among other places. But Solomon sees monotony in it. Sun comes up, goes down, up and down, up and down. Same with the wind, right? Same with the water. Look at verse 8-11. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It is already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Again, it sounds so depressing, but it's not, all right? He's making a point. He's arguing for some things here. And here's the first thing. Why can't we find our ultimate meaning in this life? Because, according to these verses, this life offers nothing new. What has been is what will be, he says. Nothing new under the sun. Even when something new does come along, it's not long before it's old news. You get a brand new for your birthday, a new iPhone. Like, oh my goodness, that's the newest iPhone. Next year, you're asking for another one because now there's a better one that does more things. I can't even keep track of how many iPhones are out there now, right? You get something, oh, nothing like this has ever been seen or done before ever. And then what happens? It doesn't take long before that's, right? I remember having an Atari. I thought that was awesome. Anybody ever have an Atari? Before the Atari, we had Pong. All right, little kids, if you're any kids in here, your parents can explain later, okay? We had Pong. Remember that, Mom? Right, we had Pong, all right? And you had like one little, like, not square, but like kind of a rectangular thing on both sides, and then one little square in the middle, and then a line, and you try to line it up, right? I mean, it would entertain us for hours. And then they came out with Atari. Oh, wow. Space Invaders, Froggy. Woo! Man. Well, then I got that, and I thought I was the cool kid on the block, and then some friend got in television. Anybody remember that? That was like for the rich kids, man. You don't remember in television? Maybe I'm using the wrong term. There's one that came right after Atari. All right, shaking your head. All right, I trust you, Joel. All right? You probably had it, didn't you? No, me neither. Right? Well, then they come out with, you know, whatever stuff now. I mean, you get my point, right? I mean, but that's the nature of life this side of heaven. The buzz wears off. Does that make sense? That excitement of something new never lasts fully. Why? Because our heart wasn't created by God to find ultimate satisfaction and fulfillment in those things. That's why those things wear off. That's why some people are on their like sixth, seventh marriage, and they think it's the person they're marrying is the problem. Now, don't get me wrong. I understand the things that really do happen in marriages. I understand that. But you know, I mean, I think you know what I'm talking about. Like someone who's like on their fourth, fifth, sixth, and it's just, they think they just have terrible luck with men or women. You know, it's just, and you start to say, at some point, what's the common denominator in your six marriages? You. Because maybe you're trying to find something your marriage was never intended to be able to fully satisfy. If I were to write a book on marriage, that would be my theme. Stop expecting your spouse to give you something they weren't intended to give you. Ultimate meaning and purpose. It's an unfair expectation. There's not a single spouse. I hit the jackpot. I got the best woman on the planet. But she still makes a horrible God if I make an idol out of her in our marriage. That's a whole nother conversation for another day. All right? That's my point. Things wear off. The excitement wears off on anything. Look at verse 12 through 18. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. It can also be translated chasing the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were ever Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. In other words, I was the wisest, and I consumed and became wiser, and I also consumed all the sin the world has to offer. Maybe that'll make me happy, the folly. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind, chasing the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Solomon's like, I have it all, and I know it all. I've made it to the top. And yet, here's the problem. This is the second reason he gives. Making it to the top moves us no closer to a life of meaning. And what a sad, sad reality many discover as they climb their way, give everything, sacrificing sometimes family, health, to get to the top, thinking that finally that thing in them, that discontent in them, that thing that keeps them from being fully satisfied, that finally, if they get to the top, that will finally be quenched. And for a moment, for a season, it feels really good to have that name on the desk, on your door, right? And then what happens? That nagging, empty feeling comes back, and they realize they've been duped by the evil one. You know what John 10:10 says? The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And sometimes he'll use some of the best things he can, like career success. He can even use ministry success to get us thinking, once I get to the summit, whatever that is, the summit of a healthy, good-looking body, the summit of marriage, the summit of a successful career, the summit of retirement, then I'll know joy, unspeakable joy, only to realize you've been duped. 4 summers ago, we took a family vacation to Colorado. And one day we decided to go to the top of Pikes Peak with an elevation of over 14,000 feet. We drive up as far as we can, right? At park, and we wait for the bus to take us to the very top. And being the impatient person I am, we're waiting. I'm sick of waiting. I say to my family, you wait for the bus. I'm climbing the rest of the way. I was thinking it'd only be like a mile or two. I was wrong. In only a pair of shorts and a light quarter zip and boat shoes without socks, I headed to the top of the mountain, climbing 3,000 feet and seeing the temperature drop to about 25 degrees. And then it began to sleet. And I developed hyperthermia in my hands. I got dizzy and slightly incoherent. Have you heard of, I don't know if this is what they call it, but have you ever heard of altitude brain fog or whatever they call it, sickness? It's real. Like I would literally was having the weirdest thoughts in my head, weirder than normal. But I'm like, I'm for good and for bad, I'm stubborn as can be. If I say I'm gonna do it, I'm doing this, you know. So I'm stumbling along, I can't feel my hands, you know. I'm stumbling along. There's this car that like a worker or something, because they weren't letting other cars, comes by and stops by, you know, and I'm like this. And he goes, "Can I help you, sir? Can I take you the rest of the way?" To which I said, "I don't get out of the gym ironer." And just keep stumbling. And I finally make it to the top. I can't feel anything. All my extremities, I can't feel anything. I can't make sense of anything. I get to the top because I love nature. I just want to see this incredible view. And so this is the picture I was envisioning, getting there and seeing, I forget how many miles they say you can see at the top of Pikes Peak. And I was just ready for that. And I get to the top, and this was the picture I got. And I was really confused, as you can see. Felt a little ripped off there. I risked my life for the view. I mean, now, hey, this is better than anything we got to offer here in Elkhart. But it was foggy. I could only see to like 3 or 4 little mountain boulder things and nothing beyond that. And of course, it was hours later. My wife is frantic, you know, and so I finally meet up with them, and, you know, I get rightly, you know, reprimanded, all of those things. But here's the point I'm making. Solomon is saying that you can climb the summit of success, however you define that, like he had, but you realize once you get there, that there's nothing special about the view at the top. Like Dorothy, who risked everything to find the wizard, only to discover that the wizard is nothing but a con man behind a curtain. And I'm gonna tell you, this isn't just unbelievers. Believers buy into the lie that things this side of heaven can give our life ultimate meaning and purpose and total and complete fulfillment. But it can't. It's vanity of vanities, friends. This world cannot provide ultimate meaning and purpose because we were created for more. Some of you are thinking, this is gonna be a long and depressing 12 weeks. Not at all. I think it's gonna be incredibly encouraging for some of you, because maybe you've been doing that, climbing different things only to realize, why does this not cut it? Now, I'm gonna flip the script here, and I'm gonna tell you why. This is what we have to understand. So I'm telling you in week one, because maybe you're gonna read the book on your own during the week. I had actually written a devotional, a 60-day devotional on this, and I think I accidentally lost it because I can't find it anywhere. If I ever find it, I'm gonna make it available to you, but somehow I lost it. I did it about 4 or 5 years ago, and I can't find it anywhere on my computer. So anyways, but if you read through this book, this is it. You have to understand, I'm giving you the secret code, all right? Write it down. When you read this, underline it every time you see this, and it's gonna help you understand why this is not a pessimistic book, okay? One phrase flips the script from being a pessimistic book to a hope-filled book that points us to a life of meaning and purpose. And here's the phrase, under the sun. Every time you read it and you see it, underline it 27 times. 27 times. Solomon uses that phrase, under the sun. Why? Because he's giving us a clue that what he's about to say, that this has no meaning if you're living under the sun. That's the clue to pick up on. That what may seem as very pessimistic language, he's saying, only if you're living with a mentality of under the sun type of mentality. Then it is. Now, we live literally under the sun. All right, Solomon, this is huge, right? I'm almost done. Man, stay zoned in because this is so huge right here. Solomon is not talking about location. He's talking about perspective. He's talking about priorities. He's talking about passion. Our perspective, our priorities, our passion, are they temporal or are they eternal? That's the whole premise of the book. If we live under the sun, then that means what really gets us fired up and passionate, what are really our priorities, what is our perspective, is if it's under the sun, it means everything that's temporal, that's here and now. Solomon says it's pointless because, let's be honest, he accomplished more than anybody in this room will accomplish. And he's saying to us at the end of his life, trust me, if ever there was someone that could have found joy and true value and meaning and purpose under the sun, it was me. I was richer than everyone. I was more powerful than everyone. I had more women than anyone. And trust me, the conclusion that I've come to at the end of my life is vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Church, we must live for something more than what this world has to offer us. I'm going to end each week with how we see Jesus in the chapter. One of the biggest mistakes we make is when we read the Old Testament and forget to keep Jesus front and center. And so every week, I want to share as I wrap things up, how do we see Jesus in Ecclesiastes, in this case, chapter 1. And here it is. Life is not under the sun when our lives are lived under the sun. Come on. Thank you. Thank you for that one person that's excited about that point. Thank you. Thank you. I appreciate that. Every week, if you could just do that at certain points in my message. Thank you. There we go. That's perfect. I love it. Anybody want to join them? I'll read it again. No, wait. Let me. No. Listen. That's really pathetic when you're begging for claps. I mean, I know this. I know it. It's true. But I'm going to read it, and if you just feel led, you can clap. But it's up to you. How do we see Jesus in Ecclesiastes? Life is not under the sun when our lives are lived under the sun. Oh. Wow. Wow, I was not expecting that outburst of excitement. Colossians 1, 16 through 22. It's referring to Jesus. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. If you can't, if you, there's only literally your brain, there's only two words that you can leave here remembering. I want you to actually remember those two words, for him. This world was not only created under the sun, was not only created by him, it was created for him. There are Christians who think that we were created for us. You're not created for you. I'm not created for me. We are created for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he you ever notice how your life falls apart when it's not about being for him? And he is the head of the body, the church. Aren't you thankful I'm not the head of the church? Can I get an amen? Oh, man. Woo! Come on. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Number one, numero. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Amen. You think you get the highest title possible? You think that's gonna make it like now my life has value? Your life has value because God created you, Christ died for you, and you have a life that can be lived for him. That's your identity. That's what brings you value. The beauty of that is you can be a Fortune 500 owner, or you can flip burgers at McDonald's. It doesn't matter. When you're doing it for the glory of God, that's where joy and meaning and value comes from. Choosing to live for me or for him will lead to either vanity of vanities or life and life more abundantly. This, friends, is my prayer and my plea over the next 12 weeks, that each of us get to the point where when we wake up in the morning, and when everything, until we lay our head at bed at night, that we say, my life's gonna have meaning today because I'm living it for him. We'll talk about how during the next 12 weeks. We'll get there, how to do that. But today it begins with priorities, perspective, and your passion. Is it for him or is it for you? Let me close with a man like Solomon who had great wealth, has great wealth. In fact, he's become one of the wealthiest men in the world, with a net worth of about $14 billion. He certainly didn't start that out that way, though. He was the son of a preacher from a tiny church of 35 people in Oklahoma. All of his other siblings became pastors or pastors' wives. In 1970, he took out a $600 loan to open his first craft store, which was housed in a 300-square-foot building. But God blessed his business, and that one store grew to over 950 locations, generating $8 billion in annual sales. Despite all of his earthly success, his passion remained for eternal success. This man's name is David Green, and the company he started was Hobby Lobby. He made it his goal to get to the point where he would live off 10% of what he made and give away 90% of his income. And he has achieved that goal. And in 2022, David Green announced that he was giving away ownership of Hobby Lobby, turning it over to a trust to be used for God's purposes. He stated that he didn't want it to be, he stated that he didn't want to be the owner of a company because ownership belongs to God, and that he was choosing to steward, not possess, the company's success. Rather than pass it down to his children or sell it for billions of dollars, he gave up personal ownership to ensure the company stays true to the Christian principles forever. And if you know anything about Hobby Lobby, you know that they give away millions of dollars every year to help Christian ministries. Who does something like that? Someone who may work under the sun, but lives his life above the sun. How about us, friends? Horizontal happiness won't happen, but having a vertical vision for our lives will. That's what I'm calling us to over the next 12 weeks. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for Solomon and the wisdom that through the Holy Spirit you inspired him to give to us. And Lord, may these 12 weeks challenge us, Father, on what ultimately matters. Our family, our friends, hobbies, those are important things, but they're not the ultimate thing. So Father, may this 12 weeks fan into flames for each one of us a passion to live for that which is eternal. In the name of Jesus and for your glory, we pray. Amen.